We thank you, Lord, for your word, because your word gives comfort beyond this world. Your word speaks of an eternal existence, not just this temporal place on earth, where we never know what's going to come around the curve. We thank you that on Palm Sunday, you presented yourself as the Lamb of God to Israel. You came into the temple, and you were seen as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in Holy Week, at the end of it, you gave your life. And because of that, the hope that we have, the hope that anyone can have, the hope of all creation, not just planet Earth, is redemption, renewal, a new heavens, a new earth, a place with no more sickness, no more disease, no more death, no more lying politicians, no more liars at all, because you're going to take all of that out of us. And we can't imagine a place like that, but it's coming because you have promised it. And since you have said it, it is as good as gold and better. So we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that you would calm our hearts and calm our leaders and calm our people, all of the American people, and all of the world population. So everybody has had to stop and think about themselves, think about not spreading a disease, think about being careful, thinking about others. And that's a good thing. Perhaps in this pause that you have actually allowed to come upon the world, in this pause, it's giving people a time to reflect upon themselves, to think of their lives, to think of their mortality. So we pray that the message today may be useful to people, even people that don't know you, even people that question you, even people that think you don't exist. I pray that you will use this message to help people to know that you do care, that you haven't just left us to our own devices here and death reigns supreme. You have given us a hope beyond death itself. And so we pray that as we look into the word today and the story of Palm Sunday, that somehow this story, this ancient story, would move us and would cause us, Lord, to really understand our lives in perspective with eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Since it's Palm Sunday, I'm going to take a break from the series that I've been doing in the Gospel of John. Palm Sunday is a time when Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem and presents himself as king, but in a different fashion than most kings would come. Because the first time he came to present himself as a humble king, a servant, one who would give his life, the Lamb of God. The next time he comes, he will come in all of his kingly glory, with all of his angels, with all of the power and all of the authority of God, and the kingdom of God will begin. But until then, what has gone on since he came is that the gospel spread, just kind of like this virus spread, the gospel spread, and it spread into the hearts and the minds of many people all over the world. Indeed, Jesus prophesied that this gospel would be preached to the whole world, and then the end would come. Now, many who are kind of like prophecy experts, they're really having a really good time with everything that's going on right now. But I think that we need to just get the right perspective. Yes, the end of the world will come one day, but that's in God's timing, not ours. And it's not even really up to us to say when. Jesus said this, no one knows the day or the hour, only the Father, not even the Son. So let's just leave that to God and let's live our lives and let's hope for future and let's pray for a healing globally, not just in our lives, but in the lives of people all around the world. In a way, this has brought the world together in a way that has never been seen before. Other global events like World War I and II brought the world together to face down evil of a different sort. This, however, is something that is threatening the whole planet. And some say that it's overblown. I indeed thought that at first too. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, I don't know. In the end, maybe we'll look back and see that it was not as bad as we thought it was. I don't know, we'll see. But it is serious. People have died. People have gone into eternity because of this particular disease. So we need to, as Christians, I would encourage all of you as Christians to be careful what you say, how you say it, how you talk to people about things. We need to be responsible, okay? Because people are asking questions. People are afraid. And there's lots of good reasons for that fear. And we, Christians who know the Lord and know the Word, we have a solution that is beyond this world. And we can share that if we do it tactfully, correctly, with compassion and mercy, and at the right time, not shoving it into people's faces and not making them feel bad about Christianity per se. We need to do a better job of communicating the tremendous message of hope that is given to Christians. So with that all said, let's go on into this text of the Lord's coming to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. In Luke chapter 19, verses 29 to 31, it says this: as he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him that the Lord needs it." So I'd like to suggest to you that in this beginning of this story, we're seeing that the Lord is a king, and a king has the right to command, and he commands us. He commands his disciples, and this command is an amazing one in a way, because the disciples later were named apostles, and he commands them to do something that doesn't seem to be really important, but you'll see that something really important is about to happen. They didn't realize it totally, but later on, as they looked back on this, they realized the tremendous prophecies that were being fulfilled, even by them doing something as simple as going and finding a donkey and the colt. It's an amazing thing here. And he says something else here that I really like. He tells the disciples, when you go and you untie this colt, they're going to ask you, "Why are you untying it? Are you stealing it from us?" And you're going to just tell them the Lord needs it. So what we see here is that the Lord had already connections with the owners of this colt, the owner of the donkey, and he already had an understanding with them. Let's put it this way. They themselves had probably already given their hearts to the Lord. So they were willing, when they heard that the Lord needed it, they were willing to give it up. And that's a neat thing to know. A lot of us tend to think that there's no other believers out there. Everybody's bad, and everybody's, going down the wrong path, etc. But what you don't realize a lot of times is that the Lord is working in everybody's lives, okay? One of the prophets once had to be told by God, when he said to God, this was Elijah, "I'm the only one left because the king and the queen have killed off all of your people. I'm the only one left." And he goes, "I still have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the devil." And so you and I don't realize how many people God actually has all around. Maybe you don't see them every day. Maybe they don't go to your church. Maybe they don't fellowship with you. But the Lord has people that you've never met before. And when you get into eternity, you're going to meet people that you're going to hear stories about that you're going to be amazed at. So just remember this, okay? Our King has the right to command us. He commands us. And many times he'll command you to do something that doesn't seem to be that important. Don't forget that every task is important. The next part of the story, we have to shift over to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 21, verse 4 through 5. Here, Matthew includes a comment that I think is really important. This took place. What took place? Jesus commanding the disciples to go get a donkey, which seems like a really lowly task. And that's really important to keep in mind, because I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples' obedience to the command of Jesus to go and do something that didn't seem to be that important actually was way important. It fulfilled prophecy. A lot of times we're living in our lives and we think that our lives are insignificant. We think that our time, or we don't have a lot of influence. We don't have a lot of sway in the world. We feel like we can't do anything about what's going on. But when you and I, as believers in the Lord, do our part, like they're asking us to do this, do our part as Americans, be careful, obey the coronavirus recommendations, all of that. I think it's really important that we see that when we all work together to do something, that big things happen. A prophecy gets fulfilled. And what prophecy gets fulfilled? Jesus is a king, and he comes to Jerusalem, and he comes and fulfills literally a prophecy about his arrival here in the New Testament as a humble king, as a servant king. Most kings come into their capitals with a mighty stallion of some kind, maybe a white one or a black one, and they have an army behind them, and they come in with the spoils of war. Jesus comes in humbly, and the people that are following him are humble people too. And he comes in and presents himself as a humble king. And I've always taken a lot of encouragement from the fact that Jesus is that way. He's humble. There's very few humble leaders. And because humility and leadership don't seem to go together. But when you study about God and when you study about Jesus Christ, what you're going to find out is that God and Jesus Christ are absolutely humble. Even though God wields all of the power and all of the authority on earth and beyond earth and in all creation and outside of the visible creation, even in the spirit realm where angels and demons are, God wields all of that authority, and yet he does it in a humble fashion. It is, to me, one of the most stupendous truths of scripture, that Jesus shows us the humility of God, the ultimate leader, God, humble, laying down his life, presenting himself as a lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But again, that's a big picture thing that happens. Our part might be a little thing like, go get the donkey. Go get the donkey. And maybe you're the owner of the donkey, and the Lord says, the Lord needs it. So you give to the Lord what he needs. Well, what does the Lord need? Whatever needs to happen to fulfill the word of the Lord and the program of the Lord on earth. It is our duty as Christians to understand that there are needs and that there are ministry needs. And I'm not talking about money for church or money for ministries or none of that. I'm talking about the fact that there is ministry on earth that needs to happen. And in order for that to happen, we all have to become involved. Whether you're a humble disciple with no money and your job is to just go get the donkey, or you're the owner of the donkey, all of us have to do our part. Okay, now, the next thing that I would like you to see here is in Matthew, that obedience in small tasks produce great outcomes. Okay, obedience in small tasks produce great outcomes. Now, a lot of us look at our lives, like I mentioned in the previous slide, we look at our lives as not that significant, because very few of us get to actually have a platform to influence world events or big events. A lot of people strive for that and then find that we actually don't have a lot of influence in the big picture stuff. But when you look at this story, what you're going to see is that when you obey the Lord in something small, all of the small things put together produce great things. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them, it says in Matthew. So that's a challenge. Do you go and do what the Lord instructs you to do? Did you know that the Lord instructed disciples in the New Testament to obey the government, to submit to its authority, as long as they're not telling you not to worship him? The only time that you're allowed to disobey authority on earth is if that authority tells you you can't worship the Lord, you can't follow him, okay? Then you're allowed to say, well, I'm going to worship the Lord regardless, okay? Now, obviously, because of what's going on with the virus and the measures that have been taken to bring this under control, they have asked us to cease from public gathering. And I don't think that that is, I at first had a problem with that, but I think that it's right. I really do. I think it's right. Because if we halt the spread of this disease, we'll save lives. And I think that that is Christian, that God sends us to care for those who are sickly, for those who are elderly, for those who are compromised in health. He asks us to do this. It's not just the job of doctors and nurses. It's all of our jobs. And if we would take that more seriously, we would realize that all of those things, all of those people out there in our country, and if you will, even globally, if we actually say, okay, wait a minute, maybe I'll survive if I get the virus and I'm not worried about it because I'm healthy. Still, if you get it and carry it to someone else who's not healthy, they might die. So therefore, you need to be careful. In the next verse, we see that the disciples go and do what Jesus instructed them to do. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This is where we get our celebration of Palm Sunday, where we lay down branches and bring them into churches. That's where this comes from this story. Now, the point I want to make here is that when you obey in a small task, the Lord sent them to do something that seemed small and insignificant. When you obey the Lord in something small, it'll produce great outcome. You need to see things that way in life in general, okay? We're being asked as people globally to do our part, to stay home, to wash our hands, to be careful. Even if you're healthy and you don't think that the virus is a threat to you, it may not be. Most people that are young and healthy, they survive if they get it. However, if you pick it up and take it to somebody who isn't healthy, like I live with my 83-year-old mother, if I pick it up and take it home to her, she'll probably die from it, okay? So we all have to be careful. Even though you may not be fearful of it, the Lord instructs his people to be caring about the lives of other people. I think that is right. I think that we as Christians need to understand that even though you may not have any fear of death, I certainly don't anymore. The Lord took care of that a long time ago. I have no fear of death at all. And I would encourage all of you to come to a place in your faith where you get to that place, where you understand the promises of the Lord, that even if you die physically, you are promised eternal life. If you believe in the Lord, it says, even if you die, you shall live. I firmly believe these things, okay? I know a lot of people don't, and I want to encourage you to really think that through because all of us are temporal. Christians aren't the only ones that talk about a life beyond this world. Obviously, even if you're an atheist, what happens to you when you die? Well, I just die and that's the end of me. I don't think so. You need to think that through better because there's something more than just this world, okay? So, if you obey the Lord in small things, look what happens. A large crowd gathers, and there's this huge kind of outpouring of public accolade towards Jesus Christ because they went and they obeyed what the Lord told them to do. A small matter of going and picking up a donkey. It produced a great outcome. So don't ever forget that. Here are some quotes of people that you may or may not know. Look them up if you don't know them. Helen Keller. She said this, I desire to do great and noble tasks, but my chief duty is to accomplish small tasks as if they were great and noble. You see this? It's a really neat thought. I want to do big things. I want to have an influence in the world. Okay. Don't forget that all big things, like if you want to become a doctor, if you want to become a lawyer, if you want to become a leader, it starts with small steps. You have to go to school. You have to burn the midnight oil. You have to do all of the things that are small things to get to the big thing. You get this? Little things are indeed little, but faithfulness in little things is a great thing, said Mother Teresa. And she was a woman, a small woman, a diminutive woman. And yet she met with world leaders that would come and they would visit her. And it was her small ministry in Calcutta that had global impact. If you do enough small things right, Big things can happen, John Wooden said. Many small things have to be done in order for great things to occur. A jetliner, an automobile, a lot of our technology, it's all in small things. And if we don't pay attention to them, it won't work. The big things won't work. Many of us are willing to do great things for the Lord, but few of us are willing to do little things, said Dwight L. Moody. Who is Dwight L. Moody? One of the greatest evangelists in America during the Civil War, okay? And he had a phenomenal impact on the lives of people preaching the gospel. And I think it's important that we listen to these things, that many Christians, and he's talking to Christians here, many of us are willing to do great things for the Lord. We want to do big things. But what about the little things? There's a lot of little things that happen in ministries, a lot of behind the scenes work that goes on in ministries, even what we're doing here, producing this message for you. There's a lot of people involved in doing all of this, okay? So, and then there's all the people that support the church and the ministry. So maybe I'm the front page face of it, sorry, but you could get a better one probably. But all of the behind the scenes people, they don't get the accolades. They don't get the notice very much. And I think we need to understand that the Lord notices all of those things. Don't forget. Now, disciples get to witness the glory of the Lord. What's a disciple? The word disciple in the Bible means one who is a learner, one who is a follower. A disciple is one who never stops learning, never stops growing and understanding the things of the Lord. To be a disciple of the Lord is a lifelong commitment. It's not just a once a week thing or a once a year thing when you go to church on Easter or Christmas. It is, I am making a commitment of time and effort and energy to learn from the Lord, to get into his word, to get involved with his people, to get involved with what he is doing. Maybe you're not a disciple. Later on in the Gospel of John, we'll see that there was a couple of individuals that were called disciples in secret. They were afraid of being identified publicly with Jesus Christ. I think there's a lot of secret disciples out there in our world today. Maybe you're fearful of coming out as being Christian and showing that you really do believe in God and you really do believe in the Lord Jesus, and you're afraid that you'll be humiliated by friends and family or coworkers. I think I would like to encourage you to think about coming out of that. Don't be worried about that so much, because when we go into eternity one day, all of the disciples of the Lord will be gathered. And if you're one of them, even if you were a secret disciple like Joseph and Nicodemus, it'll be shown that you were a disciple. So might as well get used to being out with it, okay? Now, a disciple gets to witness something, not a Jehovah Witness, but witness the glory of the Lord. What do I mean? Look what it says here in Luke. We're going back to the Gospel of Luke on the Palm Sunday story. When he came near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What are they saying? They had been following him. They had been listening to him. He had been teaching them. And he had been demonstrating to them the supernatural ability of God, okay? And because they had made this commitment, they were witnesses of this, okay? It says that they were praising God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Now, a lot of people refuse to follow the Lord. They refuse to follow God. If you refuse to follow God, then you're not going to see what God can do. You're not going to see what God can do because God won't force you to follow him. Now, all of us do look and see many of the things that God has done. We see many of the miracles in creation that God has made. We wonder at the awe of the starlit night or the mountains or the trees or the flowers or the birds or etc. There's so many things that we enjoy that God has done. Those are in and of themselves very miraculous, okay? But if you're a disciple, if you decide, okay, I want to get to know the one who made all of this stuff. I want to know the being who is behind all of this phenomenal creation. Then you'll start to see even greater things. Jesus told the early disciples, you're going to see greater things than this, than me just knowing about you. You're going to see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So a disciple gets to see things And if you want to see God's ability in life, in your life, in the lives of others, I would encourage you to get involved with God. You'll never be disappointed. I've never met anyone that can do what God can do, and neither will you. There's no one that can do what God can do, and that's what it's all about. Now, looking here in the book of Acts, Paul the Apostle here is preaching, just to kind of add to the point that I'm making here about being a disciple and witnessing the miracles and the glory of the Lord. In the book of Acts, Paul the Apostle is in Athens. And in Athens, that's where Socrates came from, Plato, Aristotle, etc. All of these great thinkers, okay? And Paul the Apostle shows up there. And what he meets is a lot of skeptics, agnostics, people who are just looking for the newest philosophy. And he preaches to them. He gets up and he preaches to them and he tells them this. He, God, is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. For he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the time set for them and the exact places that they should live. I underline this part, watch. God did this so that men would seek for him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. Now, what I'm trying to say here is that God is telling us in this story of Palm Sunday that if you're a disciple, you're going to witness the glory of God. You're going to see miracles. You're going to see supernatural abilities. You're going to see God's power in a way that you won't even understand yet if you've never really followed him yet. I'm aware that there are people that will look at this message and that may not even be saved yet, may not even believe in God at all. And that's fine, okay? I understand that. There's a lot of skepticism out there, a lot of agnosticism out there, a lot of atheism out there, a lot of people that are actually angry at God and church, and maybe for right reasons. I don't know. But I'll say this. Follow the Lord. He'll never let you down. Churches will let you down. Religions will let you down. Politicians will let you down. Friends, family, coworkers. You will let your own self down many times if you're really honest. But when you follow the Lord, you will see things that will just challenge you, stretch you. Miracles, supernatural wonders. And he's saying, when? Well, just start reading the Bible. When I first read about God creating, it was amazing to me, because I was raised up in the typical academic world where I was taught that everything came into existence through the Big Bang and through evolutionary processes. But when I read Genesis and I saw how God did things, it was stupendous to me. And then I started to read all of the other things that God had done historically, and it was amazing to me. So I have seen all of those miracles, the opening of the Red Sea, the tremendous miracles of the prophets that were done in the past. And then, of course, when you get to Jesus Christ, miracles were everywhere. Demons were driven out of people. People were raised from the dead. Blind eyes were opened. Deaf ears were opened. Things happened that were so amazing. And all of that was so that we would understand who he is. That's why it says here in Acts, God did this so that men would seek for him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Why did he make the beautiful sunset? Why did he make the tremendous creation, the starlit sky? Why did he do all of these things? So that you'll look for him, so that it will cause you to wonder, wow, what is this amazing creation that we live in? I used to look up at the sky when I was a child, because I lived and grew up 35 miles that way, okay? That's northeast in the mountains of Pecos Wilderness and the tail end of the Rocky Mountains. And I would look up into the sky at night just as a child, okay, walking when it was dark from visiting my friends or whatever, because we didn't have street lights, we didn't have sidewalks, it was just out in the country. And I would see the Milky Way, and I would see shooting stars, and I would see all of this amazing creation. I would always think to myself, wow, it's so big out there. It's so amazing out there. Who made all of this stuff? And I was just a kid, okay? I finally got to know him, and he is amazing. If you're amazed at the stars, you'll be amazed at the one who made them. if you're amazed at nature and animals and birds and all of the things in this creation, you will be amazed at the one who did all of this. Because this God is unlike anything that you can even imagine. Now, the next point I'd like to show you here in this story in Palm Sunday is that the Lord, he is praised regardless of unbelief. Doesn't matter if you believe or not. The Lord is praised. Right now, in eternity, where God's throne is, the Bible says that there are angels that surround his throne. And he is praised by these creatures called seraphim that have six wings. Two wings they fly with, two wings cover their bodies, two wings cover their faces. And they fly, and all they do all day long, all the time, is say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They praise him, they honor him, they glorify him all the time. Regardless of unbelief, regardless of atheism, regardless of humanity's rejection of God and people shaking their fist and there is no God, doesn't matter. The Lord is praised regardless of all of that. I'll show you, because in this story, we see some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, rebuke the disciples? He said this, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." I was going to say this. I was going to say a lot of people are like stones. They're like rocks. They won't praise God. But that's an insult to the stones, because stones do praise the Lord. Stones and creation and stars and planets and black holes and quasars and trees and mountains and seas and oceans, they praise the Lord. I'll show you this in a minute. Really, the only ones that don't praise the Lord are demons and unbelieving, atheistic, agnostic human beings. Now, if you happen to be one of those, I would encourage you to join a heavenly chorus. Get together and say, "Okay, I need to surrender this wicked unbelief," because it is the ultimate wickedness. On Facebook, I posted on my personal page that there is a virus that is worse than this one. It is the virus of unbelief, because that virus is incurable. There's only one who can cure you of unbelief. His name is God. He will grant you belief if you ask him. He will grant you faith if you ask him. If you doubt me in this, it's okay. I'm just a human. But God is God, and he asks people to test him. "Come and taste that the Lord is good," it says in the Old Testament. Come and taste that the Lord is good. I'm not selling some kind of a snake oil. I'm telling you that he really is, and he really loves you. And regardless of unbelief, and perhaps you're one of the people out there that you have unbelief, you're agnostic, you say you don't know, you doubt that there's a God, or perhaps you're angry because God didn't do this or that for you, or God allowed this or that to happen. Many things happen in life that are inexplicable. How about the death of a son? That happened to me. My son died in a motorcycle crash. I didn't doubt God. I didn't decide that there was no God. Indeed, I'm not going to fight with the one who can rectify that problem, because the one that can bring me back so that I can see my son again, his name is God. And with God, he will bring me into this place where I get to see him again and be with him again and never be separated by death again. Why would I fight against the one who can resolve that problem? I'm not going to fight against that. So when Jesus says that the stones will cry out if you keep quiet, so that's to say this also today. There's many people out there saying, "Nah, I don't believe in God." Okay. God has ways of obtaining praise from rocks and streams and oceans and mountains and trees and stars and angels. I'll show you. I want to ask all of you there at home, okay? We love the Lord. And even if you don't, maybe you're listening to this and you're kind of skeptical, it's okay. Please stand and read this aloud, okay? I'm going to show you in the scriptures a psalm. And this psalm speaks of this praise of the Lord that comes from creation. When Jesus said that the rocks would cry out, he was not kidding. It was not just metaphorical. Because in heaven, when you read about it in the scriptures, not just the rocks cry out, the throne praises God. The throne talks. Read that in the book of Revelation. So stand and read this together with me. "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, our King. Let the sea resound and everything in it. Let the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. You see what I'm saying here? The mountains clap their hands, the seas and the rivers, they're praising the Lord. You want to join that chorus? Or are you going to be still there like, nope, no God, no, no God? All right. Nobody's going to force you. But I'm telling you, even if you can't croak like a frog, you got to join it. Why don't you join it? Sing with the Lord. Sing with the Lord's people. Now, peoples who fail to recognize the Lord, they face desolation. When we read the story of Palm Sunday, I've always felt that it was a sad story in a way. A joyful one, yes. We come in with palms and we lay them in the aisle of the church, and it's just kind of a joyful event. I remember that as one of the earliest memories of religion in my life, going into the Catholic Church and bringing a palm. I grew up in New Mexico. There are no palm trees here. So somehow people would bring us an old dried up piece of palm and we would bring it in to the church and throw it in the aisle. It was kind of fun. But I want to show you something in this story. It's sad, okay? Because within 1 week, the Lord that they're praising, the king that they're giving accolades to, he's hanging on a cross and being spat on, laughed at, mocked at, kind of like today. Watch. He approached Jerusalem. He wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, Jerusalem, had only known on this day what would bring you shalom, because the word Jerusalem is the peace of God. What would bring you, it's a play on words, shalom. But now it is hidden from your eyes, Jerusalem. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build embankments against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So again, it's a joyful thing that Jesus comes to Jerusalem, presents himself as the humble king. But it's also a sad thing because Jerusalem and the people of God, the people of the Lord, did not recognize him. Some did. They were called disciples. But the leadership and the power brokers and many of the influential people of the world at that time, they had no time for Jesus, no time for God. They didn't accept him. They didn't believe in him. And because of this, Jesus says to them, this is what's going to happen. The whole town, the whole city, Jerusalem, was the capital of Israel. And it fell. In 70 AD, the Roman Emperor Titus sent his general in and destroyed Jerusalem. It happened literally. And literally, all of the stones of the temple were thrown into the brook next to the Temple Mount. The only thing left of the Temple Mount is the retaining wall called the Wailing Wall that you see on pictures of Jerusalem. It literally happened. Now, Jesus wept over it. Why? Because he is the fulfillment and the culmination of all of the prophets who were prophesying of the coming of the promised one. He comes. And what do? They reject him. They deny him. They turn away from him. So any people, whoever they are, if they fail to recognize the Lord, you face desolation. That's America, that's Canada, that's Mexico, that's Europe, that's Italy, that's China, that's any nation on earth. To fail to recognize the Lord is to invite desolation to yourself as a nation, as a people group, as a family group, as an individual. I would encourage you not to invite desolation. Instead, why don't you recognize the Lord so that your life won't be a desolation? Haven't you ever wondered why there's so much desolation all around us? I'm not talking about just this virus thing. There are some other statistics, death rates that have been happening in our country, drug overdoses, suicides, many other things of that kind. And I often wonder, Lord, what's going on? It's like a plague, this drug overdose stuff that's going on. It's like a plague. And we're facing a real plague right now with this, where it kills not just people who choose to use drugs, but even people who have nothing to do with anything good or bad. It just comes and infects them, and some of them die. It might even be us. One day it might even get me. You never know. If it's the Lord's will and I catch coronavirus and all of a sudden there's no more Jimmy preaching on Grace Community Church channel, it's all right. I'll be in heaven with the Lord. I'm not worried about that at all. However, I do understand that there's a lot of angst out there about all of this, and that's okay. I just want to try to calm your angst down. If you have the Lord in your heart, if you give yourself to the Lord, no matter what desolation is going on around you, the disciples who followed the Lord, some of them actually saw the fall of Jerusalem. They saw the desolation of their nation. They saw the Roman armies come in, take away their currency, take away their government, take away their leadership, throw down their temple, disperse them amongst the Roman Empire. That literally happened. But many of the people that were actually following Jesus, they were still eternally optimistic. Why? Because with the Lord, it doesn't matter what happens in the world. It doesn't matter. Destruction, desolation, wars, famines, earthquakes, all of these things the Bible says Jesus actually taught were prophesied. He said this, they must happen. And they have been happening through human history. It's just that they're getting more and more intense. And that's what the Bible prophesies. Now, I'm not saying that to scare you. That's not what the Bible says it. It's saying it to help to encourage you. Encourage me. How? Why is that good news that we're going to have earthquakes and famines and pestilences and wars? Thanks a lot. I don't want to hear that. Okay, stick your fingers in your ear. Run away. They're happening. But you can have a confidence in the midst of all of this stuff, a confidence that is so amazing that it'll irritate your friends. It will irritate people around you. Why? Because no matter what happens, you're unshakable. You need the Lord in order to be unshakable. Now, people who, well, let's say it this way, the public praise of the Lord, when we praise the Lord publicly, individually, at work, in your private life, on your Facebook page, it provokes public inquiry of the Lord. Now, some of it is positive, a lot of it's negative, okay? Now, I would like to encourage Christians out there, be careful, please, about what you're posting, how you're posting it. Please don't use this crisis to scare people, to fearmonger people, to mock people. Please don't do that. There's a lot of people out there that are really, truly scared, and I don't blame them. We need to be the voice of calm, reason, hope, optimism. That's what we need, okay? So don't use this to provoke people to be angry at Christianity. I saw an example of that on the news last night, and I was sad. I was sad about it because we Christians should actually be given a better example to the world out there. When they do polls on people that have given up on church and given up on God and they ask them why, they find out that a lot of it is because of the way we, who call ourselves Christians, behave, how we talk, how we conduct ourselves. So let's be more cognizant of our public witness, okay? Watch. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and they asked, who is this? The crowds, who the Palm Sunday crowd that followed him in from all over Israel, they answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So the praise of the Lord provoked this inquiry. Who is this Jesus? Why are you guys making all of this noise about Jesus? What is this? Now, that is a legitimate question, okay? People do wonder why we Christians praise the name of Jesus, why we're so, if you will, fanatically crazy about Jesus. You Jesus freaks, you guys Bible thumpers, and you know, holy rollers, all of that, all of those names that we've been called historically, okay? I want to encourage you again, praise the Lord, praise him publicly, praise him privately, praise him in your workplace by doing good work, by being a responsible person, so that people will ask, what's making you so confident? What makes you so sure about where you're going to go after you die? Somebody asked me that today, and I was able to tell them because God promises these things. And I was able to do it in a way that wasn't threatening. So we Christians should not be using our message to threaten people. You're going to die if you don't turn to Jesus. He's going to give you coronavirus and kill you. And then everybody says, like, thanks a lot. I don't want your Jesus. And I don't blame them for saying that, okay? We need to be careful. Praise the Lord, but praise him correctly. Praise him with the right spirit, the right heart. The public praise of the Lord and from the Lord's people, it'll cause people to ask, who is this? Who is this Jesus? Remember, we're pointing to Jesus, not ourselves. I can't save anybody. You can't save anybody. Your church can't save anybody. Your religion can't save anybody. Your political party can't save anybody. Your money can't save. Only Jesus saves. And I mean salvation in eternal ways, okay? Yes, we can save lives by being careful. Yes, we can save lives by doing the right, proper things. But ultimately, only God can save. Don't forget that. Now, if the whole church comes together in one place, says the Apostle Paul, and all speak with tongues and the unbelievers come in, will they not say you are mad? But if all of you prophesy and an unbeliever comes in, he will be convinced by all and convicted by all. Thus, the secrets of his hearts will be revealed. Falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Why did I put this in here? The public praise of the people of God can provoke inquiry towards the Lord. But we have to do it in a way that doesn't make us look like madmen. That's what Corinthians is saying here. Paul is instructing the Corinthians, a problem child church that he had, because when they would come together, they were acting all crazy. Okay? And the Lord is asking his people, look, worship me, praise me, yes, but please do it in a respectful way. Please do it in a way that isn't seen by non-believers to be madness. A lot of times that's why I actually never did like TV evangelism and TV preaching. I didn't like it because what I was seeing on it to me was so not real looking, okay? And I think, I don't know how all of this is coming across, okay? Because I've never preached to a camera before, but I'm doing it now. I'm trying to minister to our flock at Grace Community Church. But many other people are hearing the message now also. My nephew in Boston heard it. My friend in Los Angeles heard it. I have a friend in Texas that listened to it. I mean, et cetera. There's many, many different people that are listening, and I'm more cognizant of that. And that's okay. That's cool. But again, this TV evangelism stuff has always made me nervous because I've seen so much abuse, and we Christians need to stop projecting this weird madman kind of an image to people. We need to, like he says, if you prophesy, what is the word prophesy? If you teach, if you tell people, look, the Bible tells you what's going to happen. The Bible tells you what's going on with the world and the end of the world and all of the wars and the famines and the earthquakes and all of these things that have gone on globally, the Bible explains it. But if we do it in a way that is tactful and that makes sense to people, it'll cause them to see that there is a God and that he isn't out of control. He is in perfect control of everything that is going on, including death. Now, you say, death? I don't believe in a God of death. Neither do I. He is a God of life. He has conquered death. That comes next week. Now, a king is right to order his kingdom. He is within his rights. Correct? Now that we've gone through this thing with the virus deal, we're seeing political leadership do things and make orders, political orders and legal orders about what we're to do and not to do. They actually have authority to do these kinds of things, okay? In times of crisis, leaders do have certain authorities. Now, where the limits of that authority is yet, we don't know, okay? Sometimes some leaders take too much authority to themselves. But God always has a way of balancing all of that out, okay? And hopefully everything will settle down. We'll go back to normal, if you will, leadership models, and we'll live our normal lives again, okay? But a king has a right to order his kingdom. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves. I actually think that if Jesus came into the TV evangelist, if you will, room, that's what he would do. Because I think a lot of people and individuals and even organizations have tried to use this forum just for making money off Jesus and God. And that is offensive to God. It is offensive to God in many ways, okay? You'll see this all over the scriptures, okay? Now, we're going to have offering here at our church. We have members and faithful attenders who support this church out of their own hearts, okay? We're not out there begging for money. We're not putting a flying banner on the bottom of the screen saying, send us in your money. We're not doing that to you. We don't want to do that to you, okay? Jesus comes in, and what does he do? He orders his kingdom. He straightens out his kingdom. He straightens out the temple, okay? Look what it says in Peter. The time has come for judgment, and it begins first amongst God's own household. That is a teaching that the apostle Peter gives later on, and he says this, when God finally does come back and starts to straighten everything out, the first place he's going to start is the church. And there's going to be a lot of house cleaning. There's going to be a lot of come to Jesus talks. We use that as a tongue-in-cheek thing. He's going to take a lot of his people out to the woodshed because they need a spanking, seriously. I've had a few. I have. And I'm not afraid of that, okay? I know that God needs to order things rightly. There are many things in my life and in your life, if you're honest, that need to be straightened out. And God will straighten them out. He knows how to do it, and he'll do it rightly. Don't worry, he's not going to kill you. He's not going to destroy you. He's going to correct you. He's going to make you clean again. He's going to restore you. Wouldn't you like that? Time is coming for judgment. When Jesus comes in, what does he do? This isn't sweet little mamby-pamby Jesus, okay, with the long hair and the dovey eyes. This is Jesus with a whip, throwing tables down and driving out animals. And why? Because he sees what's going on in the house of God and he's incensed by it. I'm going to show you something here. All people must be allowed to worship in God's house. And that's what caused Jesus to lose his cool. And I don't think it was losing his cool per se, but that's what provoked him into that behavior. Watch, I'm going to show you. He taught them this in the Gospel of Mark. Here's a little bit added information. He taught them this after he did this, after he threw over all the money changers and drove out all of the animals. Isn't it written, my house will be called a house of prayer for the nations? The word nations in Greek is the word ethnos. We get our word ethnicity from it. All peoples must be allowed to worship God. But you have made the temple of God in that time, the temple of God, a den of robbers. They were using the name of God, the teaching of God, the religion of God, the correct religion of God. They were using it to make money off of people. I could go into a lot of detail about this with you, about what was going on. Jewish people from, let's say, Egypt were coming, or Rome were coming, or Greece. And they were coming to the temple and they were told, you can't use Egyptian money. You can't use Greek money. You can't use Roman money. You have to exchange it for temple money. And of course, they were making a handsome profit off of that. And that's why he overturned the money changers. That's what it means. They had to get a temple offering to give to the temple. Okay. And they were using it to make money. And it was so, let's say you were a poor Jewish guy from, I don't know, Syria. And you came and you brought your little sacrifice, a little lamb, they would look at your lamb and say, nope, can't use this one. You have to get a temple lamb. And you had to pay an exorbitant fee to get a temple lamb. And so Jesus was incensed at this. There was something else, though. The place where this was going on, I can't show you, but if you want to look this up on the internet, you can see that the temple had a tremendous courtyard. There was the courtyard of the Jewish people, a courtyard of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles' courtyard was where all of this was going on. And Jesus was incensed because a Greek, a Roman, an Egyptian, a Syrian, somebody from what was then called Spain or Gaul, which is now modern day Germany, they came to worship. They couldn't because all of this activity was going on in the court of the Gentiles. So that was by default driving them out. They couldn't get close to God. And he was incensed by this, and rightly so. God does not like when we take advantage of him and his name and his glory and his kingdom and his promises to just pilfer money off of it. That's just so wrong. Okay, now, look what it says here in Isaiah. This is the passage that Jesus actually quotes. It's in the book of Isaiah. Foreigners, and this means non-Jewish people, Gentiles, who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to worship him, who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all ethnos, for all nations, the sovereign Lord declares. That's the passage that Jesus quotes when he says that my house is called a house of prayer. And that's why he was incensed, because when he showed up at the temple, he found all of this weird activity going on, people taking advantage of the name of God, the teaching of God, the promises of God to make money and to, if you will, marginalize people. And that makes God unhappy. And he has a right to straighten this out, and he will. Now, I want to show you something here in Revelation. You can read this with me. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit before the God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come, for thou hast taken to thee thy great power to reign. What am I showing you here? Jesus shows up at the temple, right? He straightens it out. That's just a little snapshot of what's going to happen. The kingdom of God, when you see it described in the book of Revelation, and when you're finally in it, if you finally give your heart to the Lord and surrender your spirit to the Lord, and you're included in this, this is what you're going to see. In the book of Revelation, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and this is the beginning of the end of the whole world, okay? And what happens is all that goes on in the end of time brings the kingdom of God finally. Remember when I said last week that we really do need Jesus. We do really do need God to come and take reign and take control of the kingdoms of the world, the political systems of the world, the financial systems of the world, the global warming problems, the animals, the everything. He has to take control of all of this. Why? Because it's out of control. Because we don't know what to do. We're not managing it really, really well. We really don't understand how to take care of it all the way it should be. But he does. Okay, and he's going to. Now watch. Look what it says here as we continue in the book of Revelation. The nations were angry, for thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, small and great, and destroy they who destroy the earth. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. Now, what is going on here? And why am I shifting to this in the book of Revelation? I'm not trying to take advantage of the crisis out there. I'm not trying to take advantage of the fact that there's suffering and consternation, people worried about dying. I'm just trying to show you something here. What's going on in the book of Revelation is at the end of time, God actually has to physically intervene in physical planet Earth, because it gets so way whacked out of control that he has to step in. Because if he doesn't step in, we're going to ruin it all. And something really interesting here, by the way, in case you people out there who are more, if you will, protect the Earth oriented, and I'm not against that, because it says it right here. Those who destroy the Earth, they're in trouble with God. So we have to... We're actually called stewards in the Bible. We're supposed to steward the planet, take care of it, take care of the animals, take care of the air, take care of the water. That is not incorrect. I actually agree with that. Now, how that's done, that's the rub, isn't it? And that's where a lot of political infighting goes on. Still, though, we know that everything's in crisis. I mean, every time I turn on the news, I see something happening with the coral reefs, or maybe a bunch of whales beach themselves, or all kinds of stuff happening, and a lot of it has to do with many things that we as human beings do. We have to take greater care about taking care of our planet. Now, the next point that I want to show you here is that the king, he comes into the temple. He straightens it all out, okay? He actually, when Jesus takes charge of the temple, no one, it says in the other gospels, could come in or out without permission, because he made it that it was holy and it was a place of prayer and it was a place of healing. And that's what you find. He comes in and he's a healer. He's not only a healer, he becomes this inspiration of praise. And guess who gets to start praising him? Children. Children, I have found in church ministry for a long time that people feel inconvenienced about children. They're noisy, get them out. They're making noise, get them out. And I would ask you to look at the scriptures, because children should be included in the praise of the Lord too. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple. He healed them. Here's the healer. He's a king, but he's a healer. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who are they? They're the Bible thumpers, okay? They saw the wonderful things he did. And the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they were indignant. Why were they indignant? They were indignant because they were jealous, primarily. They were jealous. They were angry. They felt threatened about their position, their authority, their money-making scheme. And rightly so, they should be, because once God comes to take charge of all of this mess that we have made of his planet, well, I think a lot of people are going to be in trouble. I think a lot of people that put themselves in leadership in this world, they're going to find themselves facing the real leader, the one who owns it all. And he's going to make everything right. The first thing he's going to do is heal people. He's going to take care of all of their issues. And he's going to elicit praise from children. The Bible actually says this. Jesus one time had to tell the disciples, when they brought children to be blessed by Jesus, the disciples told the women, "Please take those kids away. We don't want them here. Take them away." And Jesus was again indignant, and he said to his own disciples, "Let the little children come to me, for whoever is not like a little child cannot enter the kingdom of God." Why? A child is one who believes without question. Are you that way? Or have you turned into a cynic? Have you turned into a, you've lived life and you've gotten burned so many times, or you're like, "Yeah, right." You're like Pilate. "What's truth? Who cares?" Are you that way? I would ask you to go back to having that childlike faith. The praises of the Lord inhabit his people only. The praises of the Lord. What do I mean by this? Look what Jesus says in response to their indignant stance. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "I've heard it." Haven't you ever read in the scriptures? It's funny to ask a Bible thumper that. Haven't you ever read in the scriptures? "From the lips of children and infants, you, God, have ordained praise." So he left them and he went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Another sad story. What happens when people are indignant with Jesus and God? He says, "Okay, you don't want me around? I'll go to where people do want to praise. I'll go with people that do welcome me. I'll be invited into their home over there in Bethany, outside of Jerusalem. But here in Jerusalem, you guys are slamming the door in my face." Indeed, in the book of Revelation, it says this, Jesus in the seven letters to the seven churches, metaphorical, might be time periods, might be different kinds of churches, says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock to this one church." What's he doing outside of the church is my question. Why is he knocking on the door outside the church? Because the church threw him out a long time ago. That happens a lot in religions, in denominations, in countries. Whatever happened to "in God we trust"? No, we don't trust in God. We trust in our government. Well, thanks a lot, government. They don't really know everything, do they? They can't deal with everything, can they? We need God. We need to stop, if you will, being indignant with the Lord. Maybe that's the real issue that the Lord is actually using this crisis for. Maybe he's causing all of us to question, "Okay, God, what's going on? What are you doing?" Maybe he's causing everybody to, you have to stay at your homes and be with your loved ones. That's not a bad thing, actually. He did that with Israel in the Passover. It's not a bad thing. Maybe he's using this so that people can be more introspective. We're so busy. We're so in the rat race. We never stop. Some of us work one job, two jobs, three jobs, and we're burning the candle at both ends, and you can't do it anymore. Unless a lot of you are on your Facebook page all day long and looking at the news all day long. "Oh, no, another person died." And you're so freaked out because that's all you do. Why don't you just stop all of that for a while? Why don't you just be quiet? There's a scripture. "Be still and know that I am God." Have you been still yet? Have you stopped being all excited and excitable and stirred up? Why don't you get alone? Why don't you get with the Bible? Why don't you pray? Why don't you just say, God, please help me. Help me in my unbelief, one of the disciples said to Jesus. Maybe you're that way. Maybe your unbelief is in the way, and you need to resolve that with him. Let's stand together. Lord, you came into Jerusalem, the capital city of the people of God, the place where you said you would place your name forever. And you presented yourself as the humble king. What an amazing story it is. There are episodes of this story that all of us can identify with us. Some of us can identify with being indignant. Some of us can identify with praising the Lord. Some of us can identify with being kind of skeptical. And who is this Jesus that everybody talks about? So my prayer is simply this, God. We need you. We're so sinful. We're so cynical. We're so full of doubt and anger and angst and excitability. Thank you for stopping us. Thank you for stopping this world for a minute. Maybe they all did need to stop for a minute to think about their lives, to think about their mortality, to think about their destiny. Help them, Lord, to come to you. You know that many people out there were raised up in agnosticism, atheism, no religion at all, no faith at all, no exposure to God at all. Indeed, perhaps they have been taught the exact opposite of what you teach. Instead of a God of love and forgiveness and life and blessing, they've been taught of a God of hate and warfare and damnation. Those things are real. But yet, Lord, we know that you are a God of great love, a God of great compassion and mercy and life-giving healing. That's the kind of God you really are. But we live in a world that is so beset with death and cynicism and hatred and selfishness. We've seen it even in our own culture lately, where we are hoarding things and we're thinking only of ourselves. But Lord, there have been some really neat acts of selflessness. Doctors and nurses and people who are delivering food and people who are helping old people. And there are many unseen things that will be reported in eternity one day. And we'll see them then. So if there's anyone out there who is just kind of holed up and thinking the end of the world is tomorrow, bring them out of their hole. Help them, Lord, to loosen up, to praise the Lord, to join the company of the heavenly hosts of God, the kingdom of God. When he comes one day and reigns and takes his authority to reign and take over planet Earth and the universe itself and creation and everything seen and unseen. When he finally takes it all back and straightens it all out, just like Jesus did when he went into the temple, we'll finally be able to understand what you're really doing, why all of this chaos has been allowed to unfold in front of our eyes. It makes people doubt you. It makes people question you. But at the same time, it makes people face themselves, face their lives, face their mortality. So help them, Lord. Help them all to turn their hearts to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.